Well, as you probably know, it is popular, has been for a while, and even fashionable to challenge law, to challenge the law of the land, the law of the road, the law of the house, the law of God. It's popular and fashionable to question authority as if authority was a bad idea or maybe a bad word. Laws, especially to every younger generation, sound restrictive and oppressive. To break the law is a sign of independence and liberation and freedom. So it's implied that those laws are really for those who are afraid to break them, to buck the system, you might say, for those who are morally weak, who lack the guts to challenge law. That point of view, of course, says that law interferes with one's personal greatness, interferes with their self-gratification, interferes with their better life. By implication, that says that if there were no laws, then life would be absolutely blissful. Everyone would be able to live exactly how they wanted to without having to account to anyone or have anyone restrict them. The truth is, what I just described was anarchy. And anarchy is always bloody and brutal and literally the survival of the fittest. You don't want anarchy. Not here, not in this country, not at any time. This past year, we've seen a lot of cities considering defunding the police, enforcers of law and authority. But the fact is, police have never been the problem. I'm not saying certain policemen have not been problematic. That's always been the case. But laws and authority are not the problem, nor are those who are trying to enforce it. The problem comes down to people refusing to respect law and authority. That's where the problem really is. Laws, ideally, are not meant to oppress us. They are meant to stabilize us and give us structure. It is true that people can create bad laws and people can be corrupt. We have corrupt officials or legislators sometimes who do come up with bad or very self-serving laws. But for society to exist or to function or to be perpetuated, there needs to be stability and structure. And laws and law enforcement are part of that stability and that structure. I want you just to imagine, this is going to sound kind of silly, but just imagine trying to build a house without stability and structure, where you have lumber that has the consistency of wet spaghetti, or you have concrete that has the consistency of jello, or that you have wiring that cannot conduct electricity, pipes that cannot conduct water, or there's no gravity to hold everything down in the first place. We need laws. We need natural laws. We need governing laws. We need stability. We need structure. Because if it is impossible to build a house that way, it is also impossible to build a marriage that way, to build a family that way, to build a society that way, to build a nation that way. You've got to have these things that hold everything together. And that begs the question for our lesson is, what about God's laws? Well, we want to start out with the origin of those laws, and that comes from God, the Creator himself. And we know God is a good, a perfect, an all-knowing, an all-powerful being who is not going to establish, because of the nature that he is, bad or oppressive laws. He cannot be corrupted himself, therefore his laws are not corrupt. Otherwise, he would cease to be good and perfect and God. So think about that. We have a benevolent creator who's given to us good law, or good commandments, if you want. And furthermore, there is nothing noble or respectable or to be gained by breaking such laws. That, God says himself, is a very foolish and irresponsible way to live. Not only because of the heartache and trouble it brings in this life, but even the worse heartache and trouble that it brings in the life to come. Jesus, by implications, said in so many words, it is harder to live according to God's laws than against them. It's true. But laws are not the problem. Once again, the problem is us. People's resistance, people's refusal, people's neglect of those laws. And unlike the police force, you can't defund God and make him go away. He's always going to be there. His laws will always be there. They are not going away. And think about how we admire Jesus. We admire him not because he was a rebel, a revolutionary lawbreaker, you know, out there to be free and independent of everything, but because he was a law keeper. He is worthy to be our sacrifice because of his perfect obedience to law and his flawless behavior as defined by law. Anyone can be a lawbreaker. That takes no talent, no skill, no credit whatsoever. Law keepers, however, those who honor and respect God's laws, those are rare, quite honestly. And yet those are the ones who will be with God forever. So there's the proposition laid out. Now we'll talk more directly to the content of it all. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 119. It's near Isaiah. Anyway, Psalm 119, starting in verse 97, I want to read a few verses here. And think about what the psalmist says. He has a lot to say in this psalm about law. Verse 97, he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers. Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," as we talked about last week. We cited that very verse right there. So here the psalmist has great admiration and respect and adoration even for God's laws, commandments, and ordinances. He actually thanks God for these things. He says, "Oh, how I love your law." Now, we want to question that up front, not that we want to question God so much, but rhetorically, we want to question that and say, what's to love in law? To the modern ear, law sounds boring and stifling and an interference. What does the psalmist see, though? There must be something there. Or we might conclude that religion has brainwashed him to be all, you know, gushing about law when he really doesn't understand. Or maybe he's just trying to butter God up because he doesn't want to be destroyed. Maybe that's why he's saying those nice things. How can you love a bunch of thou shalt nots and detailed instructions about how to live? Honestly, it is inconvenient, it is time-consuming, and as we just said earlier, difficult to keep. Oh, how I love your law. And we're thinking, what? How can that be, right? Laws are restrictive and oppressive and suffocating. So goes the modern idea. They rob us of our independence, our freedom, and our joy. The idea being we would be utterly and deliriously happy if we didn't have law, which we know is not true, but say, for the sake of argument, someone says that. Someone says, if I didn't have God's law, I would be free to live the life that I want, how I choose, without having to answer to anyone. The psalmist, however, is far more mature than that. He recognizes that the purpose for God's law is greater than the law itself. He sees a long-term objective, not the world's short-sighted objective. Rules, regulations, and commandments are not ends in themselves, but they lead to a certain end, to a certain goal, and of course that goal is, as you see on the screen, fellowship with God. That's what God is after. He's not just after you keeping a specific law for the purpose of being a law keeper. He's after your fellowship. Law is a route to that fellowship. We might even ask the question, are there even laws in the spiritual realm? My response to that is, there must be. And the reason I say that is because Satan and his demons fell, and there's no way that they could have fallen unless there was a law to have been broken. If there was no law in the spiritual realm, then they could not have been charged with sin. We even see that in Romans chapter 7 in the reading here, when Paul talks about that, that sin is dead if there is no law. He says in Romans 4 verse 15, where there is no law, there also is no violation. There can't be sin if there is no law. Those who resist God's laws identify then with Satan and his demons. They have no respect for God and his authority, just as Satan and his demons have no respect for God or his authority. And just as Satan faces an awful future, so do those who make themselves out to be enemies of God by not listening to him or obeying his laws. On the other hand, and on the extreme other hand, really, whatever comes from God is good and wholesome and serves our best interest. And as we talked about this morning, is worthy of our respect and worthy of our love. So the psalmist says, in essence, as you, O God, are worthy of my love, so are the laws that you give to me worthy of my respect and my obedience. He's linking the two together and saying that it's not just you that I am adoring and worshiping. I am also respectful of anything that comes from you, which is specifically your law. We're told in James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This includes God's laws and instructions and commandments. He is not trying to destroy us with these things. He is trying to save us. Obviously, we are wary of man-made laws, as we probably should be in some ways, because of the source of them, self-serving politicians or corrupt motives of people who propose those laws. But God's laws are absolutely perfect. They are free from human corruption. Let's not put law all in the same bucket here, like men's laws and God's laws, and stir it all up and just look at it in a very negative, pessimistic way. That's not fair to God. It's not fair to his law. It misrepresents both of them. We are reading in Romans chapter 7, and I realize that's a little bit of a difficult section there. If you turn back to Romans chapter 7 with me, in the reading we read chapter 7, verse 7 through 13. Paul talks about how he died to law's condemnation, but he didn't die to law keeping itself. And then he poses kind of a rhetorical question through the midst of all this. He says, in essence, is law bad simply because or when it exposes bad behavior? He talks about coveting and how it exposed coveting in Paul. And Paul says, when that law exposed that coveting or lust, then I died. In other words, I was condemned by that law. I was judged to be a law breaker rather than a law keeper. So is law at fault, is really what he's saying here. And he answers that and says, may it never be. I think the King James Version says, God forbid. So God's law taught about sin, not just what it is, but also how to avoid it. Instead of being oppressive and burdensome, something to avoid or loathe, law is good because it serves as a tutor, as an instructor. This is Paul's reasoning here. This is what he's talking about here. Instead of sinning and rebelling in ignorance, through law, we become enlightened and empowered, and we transcend to a higher plane of thinking and living. How can you get up there on your own? You can't. But God instructs us through his laws and his commandments. And when we keep those laws, we see ourselves, probably even experience ourselves, being raised up. Not by our own power, not by our own personal goodness, okay? But by what law is teaching us. It's raising us up. Kind of like if you're in a boat when the tide's coming in. You didn't raise yourself up. The tide did. But you're on that tide, and you're in a good place, you might say, because of that. Chapter 7 and verse 12, Romans 7 verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, regardless of what it exposes, regardless of what people think of it, regardless of any other factor. This is the nature of God's laws. They are pure, they are holy, they are good. Even when they convict us of sin, yes, even then, because sin separates us from God, and it's better to learn that now and deal with it now than to stand before God and have zero recourse. So God is giving us a great gift in giving us his law. In defining what sin is, we can also know what righteousness is. In fact, the more we see of sin and its ugly nature, the greater God's holiness is magnified. So chapter 7, verse 13, Paul says, "Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death," he means his condemnation, "through that which is good, that so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful." Paraphrase, was it the law that killed me? No, it was the committing of sin that caused my spiritual demise. And so that's what he's talking about here. In fact, the more he learned about God's law, the greater the distance he saw between that ugly sin and God's great holiness. Because at first, it doesn't seem to be so far apart, right? This thing can't be so bad. I can still be a good person. But as you learn about God through his laws and learn about what is right through that laws, that distance grows and grows and grows until, as a matter of time passes there, they are diametrically opposed, which means just about as far away from each other as it can be. And that's the mature Christian perspective. That was the perspective of the psalmist there. So in showing how ugly and pervasive and unholy sin is, we see how holy and righteous God is. This may not seem to be too important to people right now, but when they cross over from this life to the life to come, it will be all important. It will be the only thing that is important. Back in the law of Moses here, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24 and 25, this is Moses speaking here. "The Lord commanded us, Israelites, to observe all these statutes, all the law that he has given to them, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." So, what do we say with that? Well, commandments lead to our survival. As it was with Moses, so it is today. Commandments lead to our spiritual growth, lead to our success, lead to our well-being. It's not enough just that commandments are given or that they are learned. In other words, we're not after the mere accumulation of knowledge. We're also after implementation, the practice of these things. They have to be followed. They have to be obeyed. Laws should be kept because of love, not out of fear. I say ideally there because I think when we start out, we all have more fear than love. And I think that's natural, but over time, that should counterbalance the other way. More love than fear. To refuse to observe God's laws, really, it becomes a failure to love God the way he should be loved. So we might think that, well, we're just... when we commit sin, that we're just doing something and it was an oversight or indiscretion or, you know, some kind of simple mistake, but really it does manifest something about ourselves. There is some defect in our love for God that needs to be addressed, not just to address the defect itself for that moment, but rather to address that defect in ourselves so that it doesn't happen again. So we're really not picking bad fruit off the tree here. We're actually going to the root of the tree and changing it or seeking it to be changed. In John chapter 5 and verse 2 and 3, John says, "By this we know that we love the children of God," meaning Christians, "when we love God and observe his commandments." Think about that. Three things all put together. Love the children of God, love God, keep his commandments. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." They are actually enlightening. They are liberating because they lead to fellowship with God and a future life with God. As we said earlier, the world is seeking freedom apart from God. It wants to have its own freedom without God, wants to eradicate the supernatural and the God and divine and everything from the world's view of things, and thinks that it will be happy if it does so. Whereas the believer actually wants to draw near to God because he or she realizes that that's where real freedom is. Not freedom from having to do anything, but freedom from what is going to destroy us. Freedom from that condemnation. Even Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 50, he says, I know that his Father's commandment, is eternal life. So think about this. Just as God commands against sin and rebellion, so he commands for life. Obviously, Jesus is speaking about law keepers, or people who are trying to keep law, rather than law breakers. All right, so here's a fair question that we should answer. Which laws should we keep? Is there an order, or is there a selection process? Are there some laws that are expendable? Are there other laws that are not expendable? You know, like really big laws that you have to keep, and then there's these other laws that if you get around to it, fine, but if not, no big deal. Well, it is popular today to customize everything. Have you noticed that? You can't come out with a new widget or a new car or new anything without someone trying to customize it to their own liking. I brought up automobiles. It's true. Anytime a new car comes out, it's not too long before the aftermarket creates all kinds of doodads and gadgets and, you know, bells and whistles that you can put on your car to personalize it or customize it. People do the same thing with religion and even with the Bible. But this begs the question, if there are some laws that should be ignored, which ones are they? If there are laws that are expendable over others, then which ones are they? And who has the authority to decide that? I certainly don't have that. I know that you don't have that, no disrespect. But the fact is, we don't have that either, all of us here. So who has the authority to decide that? And the question is, no one has that authority. Which means then that we take God's law or God's commandments at face value, no matter what they are, no matter how many there are, no matter what they say. The very idea of commandments is to honor and keep and obey them rather than treating them as the mere advice of God or the mere suggestion of God. Because God doesn't just give suggestions like, hey, I think it would be good for you to be morally responsible, but, you know, you can do what you want. I'm just throwing that out there, right? God doesn't act that way. He doesn't talk that way. He says, this is what's right, this is what's good, and this is what is holy, and that is what I expect you to keep if you want to be with me. Whatever God commands, then he expects you to keep. You and I don't have the power or the authority to decide which laws to keep or not. When we enter into a covenant agreement with God in our baptism, we agreed to keep them all. Every one of us agreed to keep them all. I want to point out another clarification here. We're not saved by keeping law, but we're not saved without it either. Really, what we're talking about here is our attitude toward God's laws, because that determines our reverence and our respect and our love for the law giver. So keeping laws, or your attitude toward keeping laws, does determine where God stands in your heart. So what I said here in a simple language is the emphasis is not on perfect law keeping, because you're not able to do that and neither am I. On the other hand, our attitude should be toward law keeping that we give our very best ability toward it, that we not give ourselves an out, that we don't give ourselves a crutch, that we don't give ourselves or anyone else license to sin and say, well, you know, he's only human, he's trying his best, or something like that, as a means of giving someone basically permission to sin without consequence. If you're still in Romans, turn to chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And in starting in verse 2, Paul says, for I testify about them meaning his fellow Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. That's a huge point right there. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. No hands, please, but you probably know someone in your life who doesn't know about God's righteousness but seeks to establish their own version or standard or form of righteousness. This is the person who says, I don't need God, I'm a good person as it is, my own righteousness. I don't need God and the Bible, you guys do because you're weak and, you know, all that stuff, so you need a little crutch, I get that. But as for me, I am strong and I know what is right and I am a good person because I do good things for people. My own standard of righteousness. You got to wonder what that person's thinking, what is going to happen to him or her when he dies, how he's going to carry out this little fantasy that you can create your own righteousness and sell that to God in the hereafter. It just doesn't work that way. So here we have the Jews, Paul's countrymen, who are basically saying, we keep God's commandments. And therefore, they were self-justified, made innocent, what justification has to do with. Of course, there's some problems with that. First of all, they couldn't keep all the commandments. And thus, they fell short of the commands, fell short of the law, which begs the question, how many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? James chapter 2, verse 10 says one. Because if you fail in one point, even though you kept all these others, but if you fail in this one point, then you have fallen. You have failed to keep the law. You are no longer a law keeper. You are a law breaker. So the Jews, they've counted them. There's 613 laws in the law of Moses. Did you know that? Anyway, they counted them, like I said. I didn't. But say they kept 612 of those laws, and they broke one of them. They're a lawbreaker, not a law keeper. Secondly, they failed to honor the one who did keep all the laws and how they are justified through him rather than through keeping of law. In other words, we're referring to Christ here. So the Jews are priding themselves on being law keepers when in fact they're not law keepers, they're law breakers. And then they're failing to honor the one who did keep all the law on their behalf, but instead crucified him. In chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul says, continuing on here, for Christ is the end or goal or aim of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is what it's all about. We are not justified apart from Christ. We are justified because of him. This is what grace is all about. That is our recourse. And that recourse is only found in Christ and nowhere else, in no one else. Of course, the greatest law is to love God and love your fellow man. These are not two separate laws, but are one law with two equally important parts. That's what 1 John chapter 3, verse 23 says in so many words. This is the commandment, singular, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Two things in one single law, just as he commanded us. So this commandment is required of all. Whether a person is Christian or not, it's still required of him because he is a human being made in God's image. This is what every person should do. Obviously, these laws can be broken, or this law can be broken. It is done all the time by Christians and non-Christians alike, but not without the severest of consequences because it's sheer defiance of the lawgiver. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8 through 10, Paul says to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So there's a debt involved here that is never repaid or never can be fulfilled or never satisfied. Meaning that we always are to love, that we can't just love to a point and now we're done. We reach the end. We're done loving, okay? We can go through the rest of our life without having to love anyone. It's never like that. We love all the way to the end and even beyond that because love is actually eternal. So we have a debt that is never paid, never finished, never completed. You say, well, that's a lot to ask of me. to have to love that way. Well, we could turn that around and say, isn't that what you want from God? Don't you want him to love you all the time? And don't you want him to love you all through your days? I mean, not just from this point or at this point in time, but from this point forward until you die. Don't you want him to love you? And don't you want him to love you in the hereafter? Why is it that we want God to love us to pieces, but we want to be stingy or resistant or, you know, halting in our love for one another, when that really is all about our love for God too? So when we turn it around, it all makes sense. We can see it. It's easy to understand. Here's another place in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Someone says, well, there's no love for God there, but it is implied in the context, not just of that passage, but of the whole New Testament. Because no one can rightly love their fellow man who does not love God first and foremost. And no one can love God first and foremost until he loves his fellow man. These two things rise or fall together. You can't have one without the other. So anyone who goes around saying, well, I love God, but he doesn't love, deliberately chooses not to love his fellow man, John says he's a liar, back to 1 John. Or if someone says, well, I love my fellow man, you know, well, he doesn't really until he learns to love God, because you can't love your fellow man without selfishness until you learn to love God selflessly. What that means too, though, is that whoever does not love his fellow man, and speaking to Christians, that means especially your brother or sister in Christ, is breaking God's law. You don't have to actively break God's law in the sense of go out and do harm to your brother or sister in Christ. You know, like kill their cat or just blow up their mailbox or, you know, smash their car. Those are bad too, but you can do violence to your brother or sister in Christ just by what we talked about in class this morning, withholding your love from them. Because your failure to love them when you should have is a breaking of God's commandment. And it doesn't matter what you say about yourself or what other people say about you as being maybe a good and faithful Christian. There's nothing good or faithful about that. It's really what Paul and John are saying here. So if you do, however, love your fellow man, especially your brother and sister in Christ, in the way that God wants you to, well then, that is consistent with God's own holy nature, and that is God's law to us. All right, well, let's just break it down very simply. What have we learned so far? We know that because God is good, because he is a benevolent God, whatever laws he gives for us are going to be benevolent or good for us as well. We can't have a good, righteous, benevolent God giving us bad laws. Neither can we have good law coming from an evil, petty tyrant, right? So it just stands to reason that a benevolent God will give good law. And then we also have learned that his laws lead us to fellowship with him, which makes sense since we are made in his image. The best thing that we could ever pursue or try to achieve is to have fellowship with the one who created us and gave us life. And then thirdly, the problems that we experience are not due to law itself. It's not law that's the problem. The problem is within us, in our resistance of that, our stiff-arming God, our refusal to obey him, our defiance of his laws. This is the problem. This is always the core of the problem. I know people will blame the gospel. They'll blame Jesus. They'll blame God. They'll blame law itself. But the fact is, it's their resistance that is the problem, because if they were to be compliant with God's law, they wouldn't have a problem with God. And their soul would be at peace. And then finally, law and love go hand in hand. I said finally, there's one more point, I think. Law and love do go hand in hand. One does require the other. You can't say that you love, but you don't keep law. You can't say that you do keep law if you refuse to love. These things, again, rise or fall together. So be looking at yourself now. It's not my job to analyze all of you or anyone else. It's my job to analyze Chad and ask myself, what am I doing? Am I really showing love? Am I really keeping his commandments? Because I have to do both of those things in order to keep the commandments, because it's all tied together. And then finally, Christ is the goal of God's law, not just law itself. We're not a bunch of legalists who are looking to everyone toe the line and do cross your T's and dot your I's and make sure that you keep the law punctually and perfectly. And that's not our objective in itself. Although we do need to keep law, our objective is not to keep law. It's to have fellowship with Christ. Those are big things. All those things. No wonder the psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law." So the question to you is, do you love God's laws? Do you love God and whatever comes from him? How serious are you about that? Do you just say that? Do you sing songs about that? Are you careful to read scripture about that? It has to go further than that. It has to permeate your heart. It has to be who you are. Or are you one of those that are just picking and choosing which law rather than simply loving all of what God gives to you? As we said earlier, anyone can be a lawbreaker. That doesn't take too much brain or skill. No special effort there. Anyone can be a sinner. But to love God's law and to love God himself and to love your neighbor as yourself, that's a high calling. And proportionately, very rare that anyone will do it. We're not talking about merely knowing law, reciting law, because anyone can do that. I mean, sinners can come in here and know about God's law, even recite scripture, but they're still sinners until they give themselves over to God's law. We could have an atheist sitting in our audience, maybe a whole bunch of them, who have chosen to come here, maybe to heckle, maybe to criticize. They hear about God's law, they know about God's law, but they remain atheists until, of course, they come to their senses and do what they need to do. So really what we're talking about is accepting that law, embracing it, internalizing it, and following it. That's what leads to the transformation of heart, which leads to the transformation of your soul. So your attitude toward God's laws is a direct reflection on your attitude toward God himself. If you love him, you will keep his commandments. Didn't Jesus say something like that somewhere? Like in John 14, 15? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. God does not provide laws and commandments to drive you away from him. It's quite the opposite. He brings those to you to draw you near to him. That's what he wants. That's what he is after. And living by and loving his laws teaches us how holy he is and how desperate we are for his grace. None of us is saved by law keeping because we've all sinned. We are all saved. If we are saved at all, we will be saved by the grace of God. On the other hand, law keeping does demonstrate our respect for grace and for the giver of grace. All right, maybe a little deeper lesson than we're used to for Sunday morning, right? But super important that we understand the nature of God's laws and where they lead us, how they transform us, and what the purpose of all this is in the first place. If there is anyone here this morning that is ready to take on the responsibility of being a law-abiding citizen of the kingdom, one who respects God's law and respects the giver of those laws, God himself, in other words, ready to become a Christian, this will be your time to come forward. Or if you have any other spiritual need that we can help you with, this will be your time to come forward as well. As we stand and